Guys, we serve an awesome, awesome God, and it is such a blessing, man, to be led by people that love Jesus and to be surrounded by people that love Jesus. I just want you to know that God calls us, you know, each as believers to be a gift to one another, and I hope that your life is exemplary of that. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, so if you want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12, and get there. We'll read that in just a few moments. We've been walking through Acts for a number of months, and we're getting close to being halfway done, and I don't know, I've enjoyed it. I think it's been timely for our church family, and I hope that you have gleaned a few good things from it as well as we've been studying this book. We'll begin in 12, verse 20 through 25 in just a moment. We're talking about power struggle for the second week now. Last week, we looked at the first part of that and this match between Herod and God, right, with Peter's liberation from prison, and we'll look at the second part of that today. When Brooke and I lived in, so I did my seminary training in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you guys don't know that. We lived in Kentucky for a while, and around 5 years or so. And we lived in, we were newlyweds. We got married in 2012, so we've been married about 12 years. In fact, August 4th is our anniversary, so we're coming up on that. We lived in Louisville as newlyweds, and we had a tiny apartment, you know, because that's what it's like when you get started. And I remember we lived in a small apartment, and we risked our lives daily in that small apartment because we lived with a vicious predator who regularly wanted to assert his dominance over me as the head of the household. His name was Cricket. He was a cat. His name was Cricket, and we saved him from the woods when he was, like, barely out of the tummy, you know what I'm saying? And we thought that that would buy loyalty from him. It didn't. It just we just adopted a wild animal, basically. But I have a video that I want to show you of Cricket. I'm snapping my finger because I've trained him. Like I said, vicious. I mean, really scary stuff. See, in his mind, that was like the Jungle Book, you know, Shere Khan kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like, he thought that he was really doing something to me there. He was a little punk, by the way. Cricket was, but he was our punk. And if there is a cat heaven, I assure you that he is not there. In that small apartment, there was an ongoing power struggle between me and Cricket. He thought that he was a Black Panther. I knew that he was a little kitty cat. And he did have what cats have, like hunting instincts. He had lightning-fast agility, which you just saw. He had reflexes, cat-like, because that's what he was. But listen, the reality is, if I wanted to, I could absolutely end Cricket literally anytime I wanted to. Because you know what? That power struggle, was it really a power struggle? No. Because I could punt him into the next neighborhood if I really wanted to. I didn't do that. Everybody, don't call anybody on me, okay? The thing is, that power struggle is no power struggle at all. Even if he thought that it was, it wasn't. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see a power struggle, but not really, because God's power will never be rivaled. He will never be really competed with, whether it be the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees or the Hellenists who kill Stephen or anybody else, Saul himself, Herod, which we're going to see in our passage. There are many opponents that come and challenge the authority, challenge the power of God, and thinking that they themselves possess some sort of strength to bring to the table and to own things. But we know that that's not really a power struggle at all. But while we look at the power struggle on the external, and by the way, we still see that, right? We look around in our world, we still see that people and places and things try to come against the authority of our God, and God puts them in their place. But listen, that power struggle, that jockeying for who's in control, that doesn't just happen on the outside of us, does it? It happens on the inside of us. That you wake up every day with that power struggle. Who is going to be in charge of your life? The big idea this morning is one of personal glory versus God's glory. And you'll see this on the screen behind me. That the power struggle for personal glory versus God's glory began in the Garden of Eden and ends in the throne room of Revelation. And we should live every day with that power struggle in mind. I'm going to read that one more time, and then I want to explain it a little bit. The power struggle for personal glory versus God's glory began in the garden and ends in the throne room, and we should live every day with that power struggle in mind. You know, that's what sin is, you know. Sin is a challenge to God's rule. Sin is a challenge. All sin is a challenge to God's reign. It's a challenge to God's power. It's a challenge to God's authority to be God. By the way, that's why Satan in the Garden of Eden used that as his temptation. I don't know. Did God really say that? No, he just doesn't want you to have X, Y, and Z. That's what it is. It's a subversion of his throne and saying, don't you think that you know a little bit better? It's a challenge to the one who has supreme authority. And God, or Satan rather, is still he's still selling a bill of goods that is tethered to that, to putting personal glory ahead of God's glory. And we see this in our passage this morning, that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, poses Herod's throne as a deliberate challenge to God's throne, a deliberate challenge to God's throne. And whether a ruler or our own personal struggle with whatever it may be, Revelation, we'll talk about that in a few moments, the book of Revelation talks about one seated on the throne, and it's not you and it's not me, but one seated on the throne, and guess what every other person is doing? Every knee is bowing, every tongue is confessing that that one is the only one who occupies the throne. Amen? That's the truth of the gospel, and that's the truth of the power struggle, is that it's no power struggle at all. Only God really reigns supreme. And we live, and the heart behind the big idea this morning, is that we live in the in-between. We live between the fall of the garden, the subversion of God's authority, and the finality of the end, when God alone makes his authority very, very clear, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But here's the thing. We live between that. And are we going to live lives, are we going to be mindful of that struggle, knowing how it ends? Are we going to live lives not that subvert the throne, but that bow before it? That's our question, right? So I want to look at an example of this challenge and also how it applies to our own lives, starting in Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 20 through 25. Look at it with me. Luke writes, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, not of a man!' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." As I said, we're looking at the second part of two parts. And so I know a lot of folks in here weren't here last week. And so I want to do just a quick word of recap, because we're talking about this guy, Herod. And historically, it's important that we know who he is. And so let's talk about who Herod was. First of all, this is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who persecuted the infant Lord Jesus. In the book of Matthew, we read about that. But there's one thing that I want to correct from last week. I said something that just wasn't true. And so I want to point out something. By the way, no one came to me and said, "You messed up, brother. I got a big..." No, it wasn't like that. No one said anything. But instead, you know, I take very seriously being a steward of God's word. A steward of God's word is someone that wants to be responsible with the task that God has given them to divide the word. And so what I'll do probably over half the time is I'll go back and listen to my own preaching, because I want to make sure that I'm accurate. I want to make sure that I'm clear and being a good steward of God's word. And so sometimes when I re-listen to my preaching, I'll hear that I misspoke or said something that I shouldn't have, or some sort of a gaffe, like the time that I said it was Goliath of the Philippines instead of the Philistines. That's a silly example. This wasn't really a silly example, but an example that was just historically inaccurate, and I want to correct it. I misspoke, because I was speaking about Herod's being enamored with Greek influence, even despite, you know, being surrounded by Jewish people. And I said that Herod wasn't Jewish. That's not true. Herod was Jewish. The Herodian dynasty is a Jewish dynasty. That's kind of the whole point of him being the king over his own people. And so I just wanted you to hear me say, that was a misspeaking, and I hate that I can't go back and change the recording, but because it's online and everything. But that's not true. He was a Jewish man, and he reigned over Jewish people under the thumb of the Roman Empire and Caesar, but he was Jewish, the Herodian dynasty, a Jewish dynasty. And I knew that, but those words didn't come out right, because that happens sometimes when you talk a lot for your profession. And so the truth is that Herod was Jewish when it was convenient. That's more of an accurate statement, is that he was a Jewish man, but he was Jewish when it was convenient and when it benefited him. And sometimes it benefited him, and sometimes it didn't. He loved his Greco-Roman influence too. By the way, he wasn't clinging to his Jewish identity when he soaked up being praised as a god, which we're going to see in just a moment. And so I just wanted to issue an apology, reminder that my words are not infallible. And if you ever hear me say something that's like, is that right? Just come ask me, and I probably need to hear that anyway. So let's have a good dialogue about that. And again, I just wanted to make that clear before we move any further and do my best to also speak with accuracy and clarity. So that being said, Herod, a Jewish king in a Jewish region, but also surrounded by Greco-Roman influence, he was given a position of power because he was close to the right people. He had positioned himself to be able to be close to the people in influence. He had a reputation of finding favor with those types of people at the right time. And so Herod wielded power over most of what we know as the Palestinian region. Will you show that? We'll show the map first of it zoomed out, where we looked at recently with Saul and Barnabas. We looked at this map because Saul and Barnabas had been serving in Antioch, which you see is that northernmost circle on the right side over there. They were serving in Antioch, and it mentioned Cyprus and even Phoenicia. So the circle that's circling Phoenicia is where we're going to see these two places called Tyre and Sidon, which we're looking at in our passage this morning. And you see Judea below that, and Samaria sort of squeezed between those. Caesarea is going to be in Samaria. Look at the other map that's a little more on the nose with what we're looking at this morning. The green region, and I think that you can maybe be able to see that, but the green region would be Herod Agrippa's area of dominance. That's the place where he has his reign and his rule. You'll notice in there is Caesarea on the west over there, just on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Southeast of Caesarea, you see Jerusalem in the area of Judea. You see in all caps Samaria there in the center. What you may or may not see is all the way up to the north of that map, you'll see the little dots where it says Tyre and Sidon. This is, I just want you to know geographically what we're talking about. Notice that they're outside of the green area, because these are not people that are under his rule, but they're neighboring enough to where they're going to have to do some business together. And that's sort of the context that sets the stage for our passage this morning. Now, again, Herod was always trying to gain favor with the people around him, whether that be Caesar or whoever the Caesar may be, or it be the people that are under his rule. And so in context of what we looked at last week, he tried to gain favor with his Jewish subjects, and so he went after the church. He even beheaded James, which we looked at the beginning of chapter 12, which is an execution style that would be given to heretics. And so he's communicating that we don't sign on with this Christ movement, this church movement. And so James is treated like a heretic. The Jews seem to like that. And so what does he do next? I'm going to go after Peter. And he goes after Peter, another one of the close apostles to Jesus, throws him in jail because he has to wait for a little period because it's at the time of a feast or a festival. And then he wants to bring him out and probably do the exact same thing to Peter. But what happens, right? We looked at this last week. Peter being in prison, the church fervently praying for Peter, God chooses to send an angel that strikes Peter on the side, wakes him up and says, bro, get dressed. Come on, I'm busting you out of here. That's my paraphrase. It doesn't really say that. Luke didn't talk like that probably. Just a guess. But he breaks him out of this prison, and then what happens is Peter runs in and finds this church prayer meeting that's happening, and they are praising God because of what he has done. Peter says, go tell James, the brother of Jesus, who leads the Jerusalem church, and praise God that God has intervened and put Herod in his place. Because who's in the power? God's in power. So this week, we're going to see that Herod seeks, once again, the praise of people, but not the Jewish people, this time the people of Tyre and Sidon. And once again, what's going to happen? God is going to put Herod in his place and show him that the power over life and death, the very thing that Herod thinks is under his control, actually belongs to God. So there's a couple of things that I want to leave you with if you're taking notes this morning. Couple things I want to leave you with in this power struggle. They're both relevant in our lives, but also in the context of our passage. Number one is don't buy Satan's vain flattery. Do not buy Satan's vain flattery. And we're going to talk a lot about that theme and see how it connects with our passage this morning. But we shouldn't buy Satan's vain flattery. We didn't read verse 19 a moment ago, but verse 19 says that Herod traveled from Judea to Caesarea, which you saw on that map just a moment ago. Again, Caesarea just south of Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea being in the region that Herod ruled, and he was there for some stretch of time. Now, we're not really told the reason why, but we are told that Herod is very angry with the people north of Caesarea in Tyre and Sidon. Again, that would just be the region of Phoenicia. These people groups' well-being in some way depended on having favor with Herod, and this is important. Okay, I'm a history guy. If you're not a history person, then I don't know. Try to understand why this is really important. There's some sort of a regional political conflict here, and Herod had some sort of leeway, sway, on trade in some way that impacted the people in this region. And so Tyre and Sidon were regions, historically speaking, that engaged heavily in international trade. By the way, especially when it comes to glass and purple dye were the two things that Tyre and Sidon were really known for. But they depended on other lands for food. Would you put that map back up there one more time? The one, yep, this one. Again, green area, Caesarea, this is where Herod is, Tyre and Sidon just north. You may not be able to see this, but if you look up there just east of Tyre and Sidon, that map has texture, and you can see that it's a little bit mountainous. So the reason I point that out is that Tyre and Sidon had really good seaports, good for international trade, but they were on a narrow strip of land between a mountain range and the Mediterranean Sea, and it left very little farmland. They couldn't bring their own food into the equation, and so they were dependent on regions around them to do that. Herod then likely had a trade embargo that had choked them into seeking terms for some sort of a trade agreement, which, by the way, would explain the animosity between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they, despite their disdain for Herod, decided, we need food, we gotta kiss up to the one who had the farmland, who had the food. That's the context behind our passage. It's important. Look at verse 20. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, so they agreed to come together, and having persuaded Blastus, that's not Blastoise, that's a joke for the children, they're not even in here. Anyway, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Blastus would be a close personal attendant for Herod. He had personal control over much of the king's affairs, and so what happens is Blastus is probably bribed to give them an audience with Herod, and that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 21. It says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The reason I slow down and really single out those words is because Luke is very intentional when he's trying to paint a picture. And he's using kingly language. What does he say? Herod put on his royal attire. King attire. He seats on a throne. Who sits on a throne? Kings sit on a throne. And so he's wearing kingly things. He is seated in a kingly place. And then it says he gives an oration. It will be a kingly speech to give. What is Luke doing here? He is painting a picture of a challenge for the throne. It's a challenge for the throne. Look at verses 22 and 23. And the people were shouting, feeding into it, they say, the voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod, down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Luke portrays a rising tide, right, of Herod's supposed glory, which climaxes at people outright ascribing divinity to him. And Luke tells us this narrative, but there's an ancient historian named Josephus that also tells us about this narrative. And Josephus adds a little bit of details that I think makes some clarity, but also it's so parallel with what Luke says. Luke says what he says for a reason, all of what he says for a reason, but I'm going to tell you some of the things that Josephus, this Jewish historian, who's also obsessed obsessed over the details, explains. According to Josephus, it says that it was on the second morning of Olympic-style games that Herod Agrippa had inaugurated for Caesar. So this neat occasion, right? He addressed this audience on this morning in an amphitheater by the sea. He's wearing clothes made of silver. Okay, silver kind of threaded into his garments. And what likely happened is that the sunlight caught his garments in just the right way so that Herod was glowing. This is what Josephus writes. Herod was glowing like some divine figure. And so the flatterers from Tyre and Sidon, flattering, they say, Agrippa, you're a god. Look at you glowing. Look at you speaking. Look what you're wearing. Look where you're seated. Not a man, you are a god. And according to Josephus, Herod immediately doubled over with a terrible pain in his gut. Josephus also says that Herod saw an owl, which in their culture would be seen as sort of this signal, this harbinger of impending doom that is to come. Now, that's not written in Luke's words, but I think that those details are really fascinating. And so Agrippa, according to Josephus, spent the next 5 days in agony of his gut before he died with his bowels eaten by worms. Interesting details to add to that passage. But Luke is clearly painting a picture, and this is what's important, that Luke is painting a picture of the throne being challenged, and instead of deflecting the glory and saying, well, not me, only God gets the glory, he instead relished in it. And this is in contrast, by the way, to something we're going to see in Acts chapter 14, when the people of Lystra, declare Barnabas Zeus, and they declare Paul as Hermes, gods among men. The two of them immediately tear their robes and stop the people from sacrificing to them. Again, Luke is really intentional on these details. Instead of deflecting it, Herod soaked it in. The word that Luke uses here is that the angel struck him. It's the same word that is used just in what we looked at last week when the angel sees Peter in prison, and what does he do? He strikes him. This is not a gentle blow. This isn't a nudge like what you would do to the person sitting beside you if they were sleeping right now. No one in this room would ever do that, I know, but it would be something you would give a gentle nudge. But the angel, it says, gave him a good smack to wake up Peter. It says that the angel gave him a good smack to strike him down. It's interesting. Peter is sleeping, the angel strikes him alive, and the angel strikes Herod dead. Guys, who really has power over life and death? Herod or God? You see, the power struggle is settled. This flattery of Herod. And the thing about flattery is, it's make-believe. It's not real. They knew, the people of Tyre and Sidon, and Herod knew that he wasn't a god. But he, in part, bought the lie. Just a little bit, just enough to make a difference. He bought the lie. I was one time I was in a department store and I was shopping for a sports coat, like a blazer. And I was a salesman, so I know sales. I know sales tactics, and you know I know about flattery. Like I know these things, right? But still, you appreciate the hustle. Like, I get it, right? And so I was trying on these coats, and, most coats look good on me, but no big deal. I was trying on these coats, and the salesman brings out this one, and it was one that I was kind of looking at, and he, says, here, try this on. And so I put it on, and the salesman does what salesmen do. He flattered. He goes, I'm just saying, that jacket was made for you. That jacket was made for you. And I was like, bro, come on. Salesman to salesman here? Come on, man. I didn't say that to him, but the whole time I'm like rolling my eyes, not physically, but, in my soul, I'm rolling my eyes. I knew it was flattery. And look, he knew it was flattery, but part of me said, meh. You know what I mean? Like, you're not wrong. That's what flattery does, right? By the way, I did leave with the jacket. I did leave with the jacket. Guys, a good salesman knows how to flatter in just the right way so that we say, That's how the tempter works, That's how the tempter works. We know better. He knows that we know better. And yet in the moment, Sometimes we still do it. Because Satan says, don't you think that that would feel good, though? Don't you think that that would make you happy? Did God really say? You see, all this is rooted in the same thing. It is evil flattery that we know better, and he knows that we know better, but sometimes we say, maybe. Guys, as Christ followers, we know, and I believe that you know, that God alone sits on the throne. But every day, Satan wants to lure you to attempt to unseat him from his throne for instead personal glory. And Satan is a good salesman. He knows how to say it in just the right way. He knows how to prey on your flesh, the desires of your natural inclinations. And we know better, and yet we often buy the lie, and we talk our way out of obedience in favor of delighting in the sin, whatever it may be. Tempted to lust and say, I know that I'm not supposed to lust, but it's normal, it's biological, I can't help my urges. And so we just say, well, it's okay for this time, and then we walk in it. We know better than to be drunk, and yet we say, hey, God's grace, he's going to forgive me anyway. And I'm with my friends. Doesn't he want me to be happy? And so we get the buzz, and then we get drunk, and we look back and say, why did I fall for that again? You're tempted to speak filthy, to say words you shouldn't say about someone you shouldn't say them. And you think, well, they kind of deserve it. Well, God's still gracious. I can get away with it. And you've bought the lie. Procrastinating Bible time, prayer time, and say, well, I'll do it later. Better luck tomorrow. I'll be real committed tomorrow. And Satan just wants you to buy the lie in the moment. If he can just get you to buy the lie in the moment, he knows that you can't make it up because he's a good salesman. And you know better. And he knows that you know better. But sometimes we're tempted to say, well, and we buy the vain flattery of Satan, whether it be for self-gratification or self-preservation. The common denominator is that we live for the glory of self. And guys, true fullness, echoing what Pastor Chris said just a moment ago, true fullness, I love this, is not in self-gratifying, but true fullness, and this is what's amazing, is in self-emptying. True fullness is not in self-gratifying and pouring all the things in. True fullness comes from emptying all the things out and saying, God, fill me. That's where true fullness comes from. When Paul is warning the church of Philippi in Philippians against the danger of living for your own self-interest first, in Philippians 2, he uses the word kenodoxia. He says, don't fall for kenodoxia. And that word means vain glory. Don't fall for vain glory. It means it's not real. Don't fall for, he says, vain glory, empty pride that feels like you're something when in reality it's all a lie. You're not really anything. It's pouring something into the cup with a hole in the bottom of it. And when we try to self-gratify and self-preserve instead of self-empty, we find that we pour in things, whether it be the appetite of the gut or appetite of the mind or appetite of the sex or whatever it may be, and we find that it never satisfies because self-gratification only leaves us empty, whereas self-emptying leaves us full. But we buy the lie. We buy the flattery. And we walk out with a bill of goods thinking, why did I spend that money? Why did I fall for it again? You see, God created you for his glory, not for your own. Whether it be in the Garden of Eden with the tree that did not free Adam and Eve, and wasn't that the temptation? You'll feel better than you ever have if you eat of that tree. He's keeping you from the one thing that'll make you feel full. And they fell for it, and it didn't free them. What did it do? It shackled them. It cursed them. You see, God wasn't keeping them from fun, and he's not keeping you from fun. He was protecting them, and he protects us from the sales pitch that ensnares us. It doesn't free us. And guys, there are countless opportunities every day for you and me to live for the glory of God by the way, enjoying the gifts of God. Everything around you, the created things, they exist for the glory of the Creator. The key is that we do not glory in the created things. Your family, what a gift from God a family is. But there is a way for us to make idols out of our children, idols out of the things, even in our home, people that we love, idols out of the friendships, and say, do they build you up or are you building them up? Do you point them to Jesus or are they themselves dragging you down? And you say, well, I don't want to let go of the relationship. I'd rather let go of God. And it leaves you feeling empty instead of full. God gives you a beautiful home, but is God present and worshiped in your home? Is it a place where you dwell, or is it a place where you worship God? God gives you a vehicle, and it serves a great purpose, but is God's glory recognized on your commute? God gives you a job, and it's a blessing, but is it wasted, or is it something that you work in, like you're accountable to God, not just to your superiors? He surrounds us with so many neat hobbies and things that we get to enjoy and have fun doing, but are they in their proper place of priority? Is God still seated on the throne, or have you given it to something else? Shopping or baseball or travel or whatever it may be. God gives us money, not as owners, but as stewards. Do we give of the first fruits of our money and say, God, it all belongs to you. Let me show you that I'm depending on you, even with the dollars that you give me. Or is it an idol, an instrument used to serve you and your own pleasure? God gives us food, and we love food, but food is an opportunity for us either to exercise self-control or to totally lose control. Are we a good steward? Do we eat for the glory of God, drink for the glory of God? He gives us a smartphone, but with that smartphone, are you disciplined? Are you safeguarded? Are you able to put it down? You know, that which you can't master masters you. Do you engage in reality with the real people around you, or are you too engaged in anti-social media? He gives us time, and time is a beautiful thing. But is it used to invest in the love relationship with God and the love relationship with the people that God puts in your path? Or are you hoarding your time? Is it used as an idol? Guys, it's a matter of mastery. And if we are not mastering our temptations will master us. It's self-glory versus God's glory. And look, and before this sounds like a moralistic beatdown, I want you to be reminded that we can glorify God even after we have fallen in our sin. Because you know what immediately catches us? The mercy of our God, the grace of our God. So that even when we sin, we do not wallow in our despair, but we're reminded that in Christ alone our hope is found. The gospel is the ultimate restorer to the broken. That's how we can do all things for the glory of God. And that's so far from an exhaustive list. We can't buy Satan's vain flattery. Secondly, is that we need to remember that we march forward with God. That we march forward with God. And I say that word, forward, on purpose. You know, that's the theme as we've been walking through this book. The emphasis there is with God. We all march forward, but do we do so arm in arm with our Lord? We see in our passage, you know, just a neat little breakdown. It's sort of a negative and positive. Really, verse 23 is the negative. We see that one guy is brought down, and then in the very next verse, verse 24 and 25, another one is pressing on. You got king and king. One king is brought to his end. The other king's plans and initiatives goes forward, right? It's a negative and positive. And so I want you guys to see as we read this, the juxtaposition, the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus. Can we think about that for a second? Okay, that's the power struggle. Look at verses 23 through 25. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But, there's your negative, but, positive, the word of God, so Herod's oration halts, right? He's dead. But the word of God, other king, increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so what you see here is one guy's reign literally comes to an end, and the other one's agenda continues, and he's now mobilizing more messengers because it continues and marches on and on. Herod is brought to nothing. His glory is halted. His word was extinguished. But Luke's reminder, king versus king, the word of our king increased and multiplied. This is sort of a checkpoint in Acts. So in 13, we start a new section. And really, we walk away from Peter. We don't hear from Peter anymore, except maybe once or twice really quickly. This is a checkpoint. And what we see as we look back is that every opponent that has risen against the church has been unable to stop God's march forward and God's people's march forward. And the enemy, by the way, the opposition, has not only not been a deterrent, but usually has been an accelerant for God's mission. Stephen is murdered, and the church scatters in power. Peter and John are beaten up. They're threatened. And they go out and praise God, and the church's boldness explodes. Every time we see opposition come against the church, Herod throws Peter in jail. He walks away, not only not imprisoned, but also mobilized with an even greater desire to see that God changes lives. Not only is the power struggle not even real, it's just not a fair fight. The God's mission always advances. Every challenger to God's throne will be brought to nothing. Listen, I'm not just talking about Acts anymore. I'm talking about today. I'm talking about forevermore, that every opponent, every challenger to God's throne, to God's church, will be brought to nothing. What could be more encouraging for the church than the fact that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And so I just want to tell you, no lesser enemy will either. No king, no president, no Supreme Court, no governing official, no nation, no international war. Nothing can stop our God. And nothing can stop God's church. If the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, nothing in this life will either, church. Nothing. And that is of such encouragement that if we, fellowship, walk with Jesus and trust the power of our God and obediently see that we surrender and walk under his reign, under his rule, the Bible says no one will be able to stop the movement. No one. Until we go to be with Jesus one day. What an encouraging reminder. But this is also a sobering reminder that every challenger to God's throne will be brought to nothing. That is a sobering reminder for every human being on this planet, because it means we must walk with him, not against him. And if ever we come to the point where we are walking against him, you better watch it. You better watch it. You'll see this on the screen behind me, but it's a reminder that each and every day that you live is one step closer to an eternal destination, and you don't know how many steps you have left. Each and every day you live is one step closer to an eternal destination, and you and I do not know how many steps that we have left. I read a couple of things from Shane Pruitt this week. He's a great preacher and theologian. He said, every single person will bow before Jesus and declare him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every single person will bow. You can either do it now by obedience in worship, or you will do it later by force when facing judgment. When the Bible says every knee will bow, it means every. He continues and says, it is not unloving to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. It is unloving to pretend that there are other ways. It's a sobering reminder, church, that every breath that you breathe, every day that goes by, it just hastens you closer and closer to your end, and you don't know when that end will be. Revisiting the big idea, we need to live each and every day with that power struggle from garden to throne room. We live each and every day with that power struggle in mind. So church, do not buy the flattery of Satan. I'm going to tell you why flattery works. Flattery worked on Adam and Eve and Herod because of their insecurity. Adam and Eve had a moment where they did not feel secure in God. And so that allowed a place for them to fall. Herod did not feel secure. And so it allowed an opportunity to fall to this competition of glory. But flattery doesn't work on the person who has already found security. The person who doesn't need it, they don't fall for it. Flattery doesn't work on the person who has already found security. Guys, nothing secures us like what Jesus has done for us. There is no greater security than being adopted into the family of God. No greater security than being saved from the perils of our sin. No greater security than being satisfied in Jesus. No greater security than having peace because we know the Prince of Peace. What more could we get out of life than what Jesus has done for us? Is that not secure? Is that security? I believe that it is. And the people that have security in Christ, we don't fall for the flattery. Guys, we cannot please God. We cannot be moral enough. God did not comb through the earth to find the best and the brightest for his kingdom. The gospel is not right side up, it's upside down. When Jesus came, you read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 through 7, right? Blessed are who? The rich, right? Nope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the ones that are happy all the time, right? Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst. It's Jesus' way of saying, blessed are the ones who feel empty at times. Because those are the ones that he says will find soul riches, will find soul comfort, will find an eternal inheritance, will find what it means to truly be filled. Because true peace is not found in winning the power struggle, but in surrendering it to the greater King who gives you greater rest, greater comfort, greater present, and a greater future. This morning, I need you to hear that Satan works double time to hone in on the flesh of God's people and tempt them with vain flattery. That you're missing out if you don't have this thing, then God's just trying to keep you from this delight. And I'm trying to tell you that the best combating against that vain flattery is to know what you have in Jesus. And in Jesus, you have everything that you need to delight your heart, not just in this world, but to find eternal rest in the world that is to come. And today, I'm here to tell you that if you've been wandering and mourning and hurting and feeling like God is preying on, or that Satan is preying on your lack, the feelings of not being secure, I've got great news, man. And that's that you can walk out of this place today not needing to fall for it anymore. Because in Christ alone, our hope is found. Nothing will fill your cup like finding that it is empty without him. And nothing will overpromise but underdeliver like trying to replace the glory of God with self-gratification. We live in a world full of self-glory. But sometimes we need to put down the phone and turn off the TV and close our eyes and ask God to open our eyes that we can see that there is something far greater than filling up your life with the things here. And that is by taking it all out and saying, God, satisfy me. If you're here today and just have been wandering and looking and seeking and never being satisfied, I encourage you to consider that you've been looking in the wrong places, that Jesus can do for you what no other can. And that you would walk out of this place having placed your faith and trust in him, surrendering your fallen condition, your sin to him, and saying, God, only you can save me. And I pray that he would do so today.